Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, just thanking you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we thank you for this time of year, Lord, that we can reflect upon the Incarnation and all that means. And we thank you, Lord, that your Son came as a voluntary servant, and the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life we have in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we might run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. We pray this evening, Lord, that you might open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things out of your word. And Lord, we know we can call upon you, and you will show us great and mighty things which we do not know. So show those things through the word of God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, verse 6. Nahum 1, 6. This book is a book of judgment, but he also mentions God's graciousness and goodness and his mercy. Here, although it's primarily a message of Nineveh's destruction that's impending, God spared Nineveh for over 100 years after the preaching of Jonah. But the Ninevites continued in their wicked ways. They reverted quickly back to their old ways of paganism. And then, therefore, they are ripe for God's wrath and justice. And let's just go back to verse 2. I want to show you how the early introduction goes between God's wrath to God's goodness, God's wrath to God's goodness. And it's a balanced view of God's character here. Great example of this. He begins with God's jealousy in verse 2. He take wrath and vengeance on his enemies or adversaries. But then the Lord is slow to anger, verse 3. Great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Notice again the balanced character of God. God's not quick to judge, and we know that he waited 100 years to judge the Ninevites. And it shows God's great patience, even with that wicked empire. And then we have here, and notice here in verse 6 and 7, similar thing. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? But then verse 7 says, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. So, back and forth, we have the character of God's justice, his wrath, his vengeance on the wrongdoers. But his people, though, he's slow to anger. He is good to his own, and we can put confidence in him. Which side of God's character would you want to be on? Obviously, you want to be, you hear about being on someone's good side. You want to be on God's good side, literally. The Lord is good. You don't want to be under God's divine indignation and wrath, because no one can stand. And that's what this verse 6 is all about. Who can stand before his indignation? When God gets ticked off, look out. No one's going to stand up under his divine wrath, especially when it's poured out in its full fury. And I think ultimately this may prefigure the great tribulation, or the tribulation period in general. We see God's divine wrath poured out upon the unbeliever. And Revelation chapter 6, one of the early judgments, of the sealed judgments, we see the wrath of God pictured here in chapter 6, verse 12 in Revelation. I looked when he opened the sixth seal. Behold, there was a great earthquake, The sun became as black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, commanders, mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves. They're trying to run and hide from God's wrath. They hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains. Said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You ever see an angry lamb? It seems contradictory, but here John says that gentle lamb is a lamb of fierce anger. And who is able? Notice verse 17, similar phrase to what we have here in the book of Nahum. For the great day of his wrath, aorist tense, has already occurred. And who is able to stand? Who's able to stand? Everyone's scurrying for cover. Who's able to stand before God's fury? And that's what he says here. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? The answer is no one. Now, Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Then in Malachi, and I think this is another verse that prefigures the future tribulation, Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? It's interesting, the two comings of Christ. We have the messenger that would be sent in verse chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist, who would come. And then we had the second coming of Christ in verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. So no one can endure the day of his coming judgment. Here in verse 6 in our text, it says, his fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. This may depict a volcano that erupts, and the lava pours and spews out down the mountainside. And the rocks, these great boulders, are thrown mighty distances out of the volcano, and picturing God's wrath and justice. And we know that that wrath is not indiscriminate. We know that God being in control of his justice, that's why he said the Lord is slow to anger. But when it does finally erupt, look out. When God's wrath erupts, look out. And we can't always depend upon God's long suffering. You've heard there's a day when his patience runs out. And God delays and delays and delays. God does not want to impose wrath. This is not something that God desires to do just because he likes to zap people and judge people. That I think that sometimes people get that's the nature of God's character. On the other hand, there's other people that say, well, the Lord doesn't judge sin, and it's okay to do that. And, we need to read these texts to see the balanced character of God. And here, when he pours out, it's like a volcano, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now, verse 7, no, for his people, which side do you want to be on? You want to be like the Ninevites, practicing evil and under God's indignation? Or do you want to be on the Lord's side? Remember that hymn, who is on the Lord's side? Want to be on the Lord's side. And the Lord is good, And actually, he's a refuge in the day of the trouble. Think about that. Whereas the unbeliever tries to hide in caves and the dens of the earth, and they are still swept away by God's wrath, God's people can run into a stronghold and be secure in coming judgment. The Lord is a safe place, a safe house, a stronghold. Those days they built strongholds around cities to protect them. They had fortifications, fortified cities, to help be a preservative or a buffer against the enemy attack. And God is that stronghold. He's that safe place we can run into for protection in evil times. The Lord is good, innately and inherently good. And he can never be associated with evil. God is not the cause of evil. Think about that. God is not the cause of evil. God can cause calamity, but God does not sin. God is not the cause of sin. Now, Psalm 100. We read over this great song, went over this for Thanksgiving. And this is a song of thanks to the Lord for his divine character. Verse 5 says this: "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." And so God is good, his mercy is everlasting. He's a stronghold in a day of trouble. While you're in Psalms, look at 27:1. Psalm 27:1. And even David described God in that term, that manner. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Who shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The answer is no one. Now, it's interesting, the word strength, "the Lord is the strength of my life." The word strength is the same Hebrew word translated here, stronghold. We can translate it here, "the Lord is the stronghold of my life." And therefore, you flee into a stronghold and you feel safe, right? He's there to protect you, to keep you safe. By the way, the same word translated stronghold is the same word that we see in English as refuge in Psalm 31, verse 2. So we turn over just a few pages. Psalm 31:2. "Bow down your ear to me, deliver me speedily. Be the rock of my refuge." The word refuge is stronghold. "Be the rock of my stronghold, a fortress of defense to save me." See that? He's our stronghold. He's there to protect us and keep us safe. Now, we have the great hymn here, "The Lord our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm." God is that secure place. He's that shelter. And when everything else is falling apart and falling around you, even if the sky should fall, God's your shelter. He's your protector. He's your provider. He's your rock. And we need to hide in him for security. And that means trust in him. We go to God in hiding, just like Moses in the cleft of the rock. We have confidence in his divine character and in his goodness. God's goodness never permits him to treat his own as though those who are not his own. Think about that. I'll read that again. God's goodness never permits him to treat his own as he does those who are not his own. Certainly there's a difference between how he treats the lost and how he treats his own. Even when he exercises his divine discipline, it's out of love for us. It's out of our benefit. It's out of our welfare. He knows those. Notice here Nahum says, he knows those who trust in him. He's aware of every single believer that places confidence in him. You do not go unnoticed in God's eyes if you're trusting in him. If you're a believer who's positive, if you're a believer who's resting securely in the Lord. Psalm 1:6 says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." In Psalm chapter 10, verse 14. But you have seen for you, observed trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Think about that. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Now, read the next verse. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. So God is the helper of the helpless. But he will attack. He will pour out his wrath upon the evil one. Now, verse 8 describes one of those descriptions of how Nineveh will fall. In our introduction to the book of Nahum, we saw a list of the various prophetic ways that Nineveh will fall, including by flood. We saw that in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And verse 8 says, "But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place," referring to Nineveh. "And darkness will pursue his enemies." And this literally was fulfilled when the city was overwhelmed by a flood. We have a flood of the Tigris River. We know that Nineveh sits along the Tigris River. Babylon, the Babylon River. There's Tigris or Euphrates. The Tigris-Euphrates River runs parallel all the way into the Persian Gulf. So here, though, the city of Nineveh was located by the Tigris River, and that overwhelmed the city. And that allowed a breach in the wall for the Babylonian armies to come and capture the city. So Nineveh would be destroyed by a flood. We see three texts in the book of Nahum that predicts this. Our current text here in 1:8. Then if you look over in chapter 2, verse 6, "The gates of the rivers are open and the palace is dissolved." So there it's describing the flood that will overtake the city. Verse 8, "Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back." Notice it's here taken over by water. I read this in our introduction. I'll read it again here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Diodorus wrote that in the third year of the siege, heavy rains caused a nearby river to flood part of the city and break part of the walls. Xenophon referred to terrifying thunder, presumably with a storm associated with the city's capture. Also, the Khasa River entering the city from the northwest at the Nil Gate and running through the city in a southeast-westerly direction may have flooded because of heavy rains, or the enemy may have destroyed its gate. So here we have extra biblical witness to the fact of its destruction by a flood. Darkness will pursue his enemies. New American Standard reads this way. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. God will pursue his enemies into darkness. And again, they can run, but they cannot hide from that. And Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven, their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened and its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. That may be ultimately referring to here the future tribulation period. But just like the coming tribulation period, God will judge his enemies. He will pursue them in the darkness. Verse 9, we have a question here. Why do you conspire against the Lord? Why do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. There are those who do not stumble into sin, but actually plot against the Lord. They're with the high hand and rebellion against God. They plan to sin more against him and rebel against him. And that's the idea. They're not just kind of innocent, do-de-do, I didn't know better, didn't know that I wasn't God, and therefore I kind of slipped into this thing. And no, they rebelled against God with defiance. I tend to think some of the the more radical homosexual crowd today are doing this to God. And I can even give you other gestures to God, but they're defying God with a high hand. They literally know what they're doing. Transgender, they're deliberately distorting male and female because they know that the Bible teaches two genders, so they can't stand that God made two genders. In order to suppress the truth of God in Romans 1, they deny that fact. And they can deny it all day long, but they'll be held in judgment because the wrath of God is currently upon those individuals that do so. And therefore, these people conspire against the Lord. They plot against him. Just like in the tribulation, Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, they're planning to take over God's kingdom in a sense. They had implemented their own under the Antichrist, and then when the Lord returns, they try to attack his anointed one, his Christos, the Lord Jesus. Why do the nations rage and the people plan a vain thing? It's useless to think you can overcome the Creator God. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. They try together to console their might and power to attack the Lord and his armies. Against the Lord and against his Christos, anointed one. We get the word Christ from that passage, the Messiah. He is the anointed one. Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast away their cords from us. We don't want anything to do with God. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And so God's choice is the Son of Righteousness. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, not the Antichrist. This is the one I choose, he said. You may try to stop him from reigning. You may try to, attack the Son, but he's going to tread the winepress of the wrath of God, and the blood will flow to the horses' bridles. And it's going to be an utter defeat for God's enemies. You try to plot against the Lord. Why do you do that? He's going to make an utter end of it, meaning complete destruction. God's going to completely destroy. Affliction will not rise up a second time. Now, what does that mean? He won't need to destroy Nineveh twice. Means he's not going to do it again. He's going to take care of it in one shot. He won't have to do it twice. When God intends to do something, he'll do a complete job, if that's his purpose. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 15. No, that's the wrong chapter there. Okay, all right, probably 5, but anyway, let's skip over that, move on. So Nineveh's destruction will be final. God will finally destroy them. And many cities of the ancient Near East were rebuilt after being destroyed. For instance, Samaria, Jerusalem, Babylon, but not Nineveh. Not Nineveh. Nineveh was not rebuilt after its destruction. Now, verse 10, for while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. You ever try to untangle a thorn bush? We call them jagger bushes where we come from. Call them jagger bushes. That is jaggers. Thorn bushes. Try to wrap yourself around one. You ever fall into a briar bush? You're wrapped around. Try to get it. It's the only way to just get out and get all scratched up. Untangle it. You're not going to be very successful. So while tangled up like thorns and then drunk like drunkards, they'll be devoured like stubble fully dried. It's like one of these days, remember the, what do you call it, the, in West Texas, they have these days that's very dry in the year. They call high fire danger. What do you call those days? Here's a term for it. But, it's a high chance of fire easily spreading, high winds and very dry conditions. And so they're going to be totally wiped out, like fire that takes over a dry field. They're going to be consumed. They're tangled up. Now, here, like thorns, they cannot be untangled. They cannot sober up from their drunken state. And by the way, this also hints that many of them were drunk when the armies came in and attacked them. And that's been the case in several major battles, including Babylon's fall. You come in a time when soldiers are not prepared, and they attack at that point. They cannot be rehydrated from their withered condition. As a result, they will be devoured and destroyed. That's what it's saying here. Okay. All right. The entanglement of thorns refers to the confusion, one writer put it, of the Ninevites when they were attacked in 612 BC. In the final hours of the attack, the Ninevites would be drunk. We see that in 1:10 of this book in chapter 3, verse 11. There's an author who wrote this, the Assyrian king distributed to his soldiers meats and liberal supplies of wine and provisions. While the whole army was thus carousing, the friends of the Archbates learned from some deserters the slackness and drunkenness which previously prevailed in the enemy camp and made an unexpected attack by night. Nineveh would be destroyed by fire. Archaeological excavations at Nineveh had revealed charred wood, charcoal, and ashes. There was no question about the clear traces of burning of the temple. For a layer of ash about 2 inches thick lay clearly defined in places on the southeast side about the level of Sargon's pavement. So you have extra biblical history that attests to their destruction even by fire. They shall devour like stubble, fully dried. Another hint at the type of destruction they would experience. Look at Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 17. Isaiah 10, 17. So the Lord of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. And then we have Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Malachi 4:1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Think about that. Referring to the second coming of Christ. but the tribulation will be like a burning oven. And here, though, the Ninevites, their city was set on fire. Verse 11, from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord. Now, who is this individual who's called here a wicked counselor? A wicked counselor. The reference is probably to Sennacherib. Sennacherib reigned from 705 to 681 BC. He's the son of Sargon II. He is the captor of Samaria. He is known especially of his brutality against Judah. If you read 2 Kings 18:13, and going into chapter 19, verse 37. So Sennacherib is probably the one who is plotting evil against the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Now this is kind of a difficult rendering here. What is he saying here? Well, let me give you a different translation here. Verse 35, the NLT. Though the Assyrians have many allies, think strength through numbers, they will be destroyed and disappear. And they will be cut down or shaved like with a razor. And so it pictures their judgment, though they have many allies. Now that last phrase here, though I've afflicted you, I will afflict you no more, the punishment of Judah is temporary and corrective. Notice that. So he switches from the punishment of Nineveh to the punishment of Judah. Judah, though I've afflicted you, I'm going to destroy the city of Nineveh, but even though I've afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And so God's punishment of Judah is temporary and corrective. This was contrasted with the punishment of Assyrians, which is fatal and final. So I think that's the contrast set up. I'm going to implement final judgment upon the Ninevites, but you know what? I'm going to preserve my people, even though I'm going to correct them. And so God preserves his own, even if he had to discipline. God's people are still preserved. Okay, now verse 13 says this, for now I will break off his yoke from you. And so now he's speaking to the God's people, the Judites. He says, though I've afflicted you, I'll afflict you no more, but now I'll break off his yoke from you. I'm going to break off the Assyrian oppression. And so it's a promise of encouragement. So on one hand, he judges the Assyrians. By judging the Assyrians, he preserves his people. Think about how both are accomplished in one judgment. So the Lord knows there's a verse in, I think, 2 Peter. The Lord knows how to judge the ungodly but preserve the righteous. And here, this is what he does here for his people. Now, he's going to break their chains. He's going to break their oppression. As someone would remove the yoke off a prisoner. Sennacherib imposed a heavy yoke on Hezekiah. Hezekiah had to pay tribute to this evil leader. 2 Kings 18:14. 2 Kings 18:14. All right, 2 Kings 18, verse 14. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. That's pretty sad, isn't it? Even the stripping the gold of the temple of the Lord to pay his heavy tribute. It would be better for him to trust in the Lord than to you know, make what we call payment money, protection money. That's what this is. He's like a mobster going into a business saying, pay up for protection. So God says, I'm going to break his yoke from off your neck one day. That would be a good thing. Now, verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. This prophecy was fulfilled in the suicide of Sarkakus, Sennacherib's great-grandson, in the last days of the Assyrian Empire. So, Sennacherib, your name will not be perpetuated in your line of descent. I'm going to cut off your name and the greatness of your name. And here, out of the house of your gods, the ones you worship, I'm going to cut off the images and molded images, and I'm going to dig your grave. Your idols will be no help when your dynasty ends. So we have three declarations here, and we have, first of all, the dynasty of Sennacherib would end. He will have no descendants. Now, unlike the house of David, by the way, once again, we have the contrast. Sennacherib's descendants will end. House of David will continue on forever through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a contrast. Number two, the help of his gods and goddesses will end, because they will be destroyed. But the help of God will continue. And number three, his life will end, and God will prepare his grave. Nineveh's images and idols will be destroyed. R. Campbell Thompson and R.W. Hutchinson reported that the statue of the goddess Ishtar lay headless in the debris of Nineveh's ruins. Think about that. Sort of like Saddam Hussein's image. We call that an idol. Self-aggrandizing there is brought down. Verse 15 brings us to the close of chapter 1. Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Here we have as if a messenger was coming from afar. And the watchmen on the watchtowers in Jerusalem would watch in the distance. And there would be those watchtowers set up throughout the land to see runners running with good news. They had no internet. They had no email. They had no phones. They had no TV. There was no radio. So information came from the battle lines of those escaped through certain messengers. And those running to proclaim the defeat of the enemy would be like good news. It's a picture of good news. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Now we have peace. The enemy is defeated. We have security. I think even a greater, though, we can apply that to the gospel. Certainly, Paul mentions this in the book of Romans, Romans 10. We'll look at that in a minute, Romans 10. But the prophet here spoke in the immediate context as if the fall of Nineveh had already occurred, as if a messenger were arriving on the mountains around Jerusalem to bring the good news. In the fall of the capital of Assyria, the ruthless nation would be indeed a message of peace. Therefore, Judah could resume her worship, keep her festivals, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest or Pentecost, the Feast of Ingatherings or Tabernacles, to express her gratitude to God and to keep her vows. So these feasts were partly thanksgiving and then partly for keeping vows. And you can find that in Leviticus 22, 21, and 27, verses 2 and 8. We looked at a couple of those Sunday, those various feasts and festivals. Nineveh was never rebuilt. So complete was its destruction that when Xenophon passed by the site about 200 years later, he thought the mounds were the ruins of some other city. Didn't even recognize it. And Alexander the Great, fighting in battle nearby, did not realize that he was near the ruins of Nineveh. Imagine Alexander the Great. He didn't realize. What's this heap of rubble here? The mighty city. Imagine that. You know, I always wonder, imagine if someone 200 years from now would travel to Moscow and it was completely destroyed, or let's make it more at home, Washington, D.C. And what's this rubble here? Pretty sad, isn't it? Think about. But here, though, it's good news. Israel's enemies are completely destroyed. So let's take a look at how this verse is applied. Now, many times when verses are quoted in the Old Testament, it's not necessarily, as we think of, a one-for-one correspondence of fulfillment, like Christ being born in Bethlehem. A direct fulfillment, we would call that. Quote passages that are directly fulfilled. Sometimes he draws one point of similarity and makes application to the modern situation. So there's various ways that the Old Testament is used in the New. And we got to keep that in mind when we're reading the New Testament. And Paul's thinking, you know, probably like this passage, you know, how beautiful are God's message? You know, that's a message of physical peace, but what's a greater message that we can bring to others? The gospel of peace. And how beautiful are the feet who carry that message to the lost and dying world? A message of reconciliation, a message of what Jesus has done once and for all mankind. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Verse 15. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a messenger, preacher? Doesn't necessarily mean the pastor there, but a messenger. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Here's the beginning. Sent. We're commissioned with the message. And he quotes this, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Well, what does that mean? Making Christ Lord? No. Turning from your sins? No. It's believing. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? That's Isaiah 51, by the way. Great message about the death and resurrection of the cross, or the Savior. The heart of the gospel. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But there must be a messenger that brings that good news of peace. So even though here it's used in a physical sense about a nation that's destroyed, one of Israel's great enemies, we have the greater message of the beauty of the gospel given by the messenger. The evangelist, or you say you and I, who bring that message of peace and reconciliation to a lost and dying world. We need to send that out. Send that message out to those who need to hear it. Okay, we'll stop right there and we'll pick up here in a few weeks with chapter 2. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for that good news, a message of peace and reconciliation. We know it was good news for the nation of Israel to have one of their greatest enemies defeated. and how you and your divine justice defeated Israel's enemies and preserved with your goodness that nation. So, Father, we know that you can preserve your own and protect your own. And, Lord, even though there's times when we deserve your wrath and judgment, you're still long-suffering, and many times you give us mercy instead. And so let's not take advantage of this and sneer at it and use it as an occasion to sin more, but an occasion to turn to you and thank you and seek your will. Help us have the fear, your fear. The fear of the Lord is in the beginning of wisdom. And also thank you for your goodness and mercy. And have that balanced view of your divine nature. For you are both a God of wrath and vengeance, but yet you're slow to anger, and you are good as well. Continue to help us reflect on who you are and live in light of that truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.